Well, tonight, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. I was thinking a couple of weeks ago that we had gone through the epistle of 1 Peter some time ago, and I couldn't remember exactly how long. My intention was to go through 1 Peter and then go through 2 Peter, but I never got around to that. And I thought, well, you know, it hadn't been too long since we've done 1 Peter. And I looked at my notes, and it was 2005 was when we did 1 Peter. So it's been several or more years since we've gone through 1 Peter. And what I'd like to do tonight is start in 2 Peter. 2 Peter has three chapters in this short epistle. And I think we can get through it in less than a year, I hope. But it's interesting. This epistle was written about 66 A.D. There's ample internal evidence in the epistle, if you read it, that Peter was the author of it. For instance, in this epistle, Peter states that he was an eyewitness of the transfiguration of Christ. He said also that he wrote this second epistle to these Christians. He identified that this epistle as his second letter to these Christians. And he also referred to the Apostle Paul as a beloved brother in this epistle. And all this lends to the internal evidence that Peter was the writer. Modern critical scholars have said that this book was a false writing, that it was a forgery. In other words, someone else other than Peter wrote the book. I find that absurd, as just as you do, I'm sure. And these so-called scholars base their criticism on the difference in style between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Now, if you read these epistles, you won't notice a stylistic difference between 1 and 2 Peter. And I believe that's pretty flimsy evidence to say that Peter is not the author of it based on that. And 2 Peter was accepted as part of the canon of Scripture in the 4th century by the church. It's recognized as part of the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. And the Spirit of God used the Apostle Peter to write this epistle. And I think we understand that, and we all believe that, in spite of what these so-called Bible scholars, critical Bible scholars, say. But in any case, we're going to cover tonight the first 7 verses in this epistle. And this coming Sunday night, I believe it is, we'll pick it up there. But let's read the first 7 verses, starting in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. I don't know about you, but is it hot in here to you? It feels hot to me. Maybe that's because I'm up here speaking. But anyway, I think the whatever that machine was, it cut off. Anyway, but in verse 1, in the first 2 verses, or the introductory verses of this epistle, Peter identifies himself as the author, and he says, identifies himself as Simon Peter. And you notice the wording that he uses, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. This word servant is a word that means deep humility. It can also mean a slave. Peter considered himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ owns Peter. Peter owes total and complete allegiance to his Savior. And I hope that we could say that also, that you and I are servants. And if people want to call us, you're nothing but a slave of Christ, aren't you? Well, yes, I am. What are you a slave of? We're all slaves of something, aren't we? I'd rather be a slave of Jesus Christ than a slave of sin or to sin. And Peter here identifies himself as a servant. He also identifies himself as an apostle. Now, this is the authority that Peter possesses. God, of course, gave Peter this authority that he has as an apostle. And he also addresses in verse 1 the people that he's writing to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you very much, Michael. Appreciate that. Michael's not all bad, except when he picks on me on Sunday nights, you know. But anyway, thank you, brother. I appreciate that. But he says, Peter identifies the people he's writing to as those that have obtained like precious faith. Now, these, of course, are Christians who are saved by the grace of God. They have done no works to obtain salvation. That word obtain is interesting. It means to be chosen to a position by divine will. And you and I who are believers here tonight, we understand that we have done nothing to merit our salvation. We can do nothing to gain the favor of a righteous and holy God. That God has done everything he needs to do or and for us as far as our salvation is concerned. And Peter also in verse 1 addresses the Lord Jesus as the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He calls the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he refers to him as God. And of course, this is a clear reference to the deity of Christ. That is, that Jesus Christ is truly God, he's truly man, he is the true God manifested and revealed in human flesh. He is our Savior and our Lord, he is our God, our Master, he is our all in all. In verse 2, Peter continues on. He uses two words there. In verse 2, these two words are two words that the Apostle Paul uses in reading his epistles, grace and peace. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace here means God's favor. Peace means spiritual prosperity and freedom from fears and agitation. If I were to greet you, I would say, may you have God's favor, may you have spiritual prosperity, and freedom from fears and agitation. That's peace. Grace and peace. But Peter also uses another word in verse 2 that we should pay attention to. The word is knowledge. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This word knowledge means a full, a precise, a correct knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter wanted the believers to have a correct knowledge of Christ. You know, there are people all over the world. There are people out there who, they've heard of Jesus Christ. They would say, yes, he's the Son of God. Yes, he's probably the Savior of the world. I believe that before I was saved. There are plenty of people out there who believe that. They believe in God. They believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. But see, the problem is they haven't placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to the point that they have a personal relationship with Christ. See, and Peter is referring to that here in verse 2 and exhorting the Christians here to understand that they must have a full, precise, correct knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should too. You know, that we have a responsibility to bear and to have a full and precise and correct knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, in verse 3, Peter continues on And he says, "And according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." You know, brothers and sisters in Christ, that is an incredible statement. It really is. And the reason I say that is because He has freely given us, and notice the words, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. In other words, the Lord has given to us all we need to know to live a godly Christian life, to serve Him, and to glorify Him. God has given all these things to us. And we might ask ourselves a question, or somebody may ask you the question, well, where can you go to find out what God has given you as far as those things that pertain to life and godliness? Well, we have God's Word right here. We have the fact that God rules in our life and in our circumstances and events in our life. We understand that God answers prayer. But primarily, all those things that God has given us that pertain to life and godliness are found in His Word right here. We don't need anything else but the Scriptures to help us live a godly, obedient Christian life. There are Christians out there, and you may be one tonight, I don't know. There are Christians out there who would say, we need something else besides the Scriptures. We need a working knowledge of psychology or sociology or economics or any number of things to help us live a godly Christian life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's not true. It's not true. God has provided all we need to live a godly, productive, obedient Christian life in service to Christ right here, revealed right here in His Word. We don't need a book on psychology. We don't need a book on sociology and economics. Now, those things are okay. You know, those things are maybe fun to study. There's nothing wrong with that. But when it comes to living an obedient life, a godly life, a life that glorifies God, God has given to us the Word of God. Now, I'm not casting aspersions on Christian books by Christian authors or anything like that. I'm not talking about that. Some of those books that we read are help us to live a godly Christian life. But God has given everything we need to know in this life, in this world, to live a life that glorifies Him, and in a life in which we can serve Him and be productive for Him. And the means that He's done this, means of which He has given us these things, is through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says that. He says that in verse 3, that according to His divine power hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So we have in our possession, in our lives, everything we need to know. God has revealed everything we need to know that pertains to life and godliness and in living an obedient and godly Christian life for the Lord. And in verse 4, Peter says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, in verse 4. Now, verse 4 has been misinterpreted by a number of people. They would tell you in verse 4 that when it says that you might be partakers of the divine nature, they're saying that God has bestowed upon us godhood, that we're all little gods, you see. Well, that's not what verse 4 is talking about. The promises of Scripture are very clear to us, and there are thousands. I read where there are at least 30,000 promises in the Bible. Now, I haven't checked that out. Maybe you would like to check that out and write them all down. And if you get to 30,000, you let me know. But let's say it's tens of thousands of promises in the Word of God that God has given to us. That's amazing, isn't it not? Is it? And Peter has written 7 precious promises. He uses that word precious in his epistles in 1 and 2 Peter. One of those things is faith more precious than gold. Blood, the blood of Christ is precious. Christ, the living stone, is precious in God's sight. He is precious as the cornerstone. To all who believe, he is precious. The incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. The promises of God, as he says in verse 4, the promises of God are precious. That word precious means of great value. The blood of Jesus Christ, the faith that we have in our Lord and Savior is precious. It is of great value. And so we see that here in verse 4 that Peter is talking about these exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. You know, at our conversion, we began a life conformed to the image of Christ. That's where we started. We began there. The more that we read about Christ, the more that we think about Christ, the more that we imitate Christ, the more we become like our Savior. The more we become like our Savior in our attitudes, in our lifestyle, in our mindset. But this takes work on our part. You know, we just don't sit around and God is going to say, well, Earl, today I'm going to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You just sit here and do nothing. It does require a certain amount of responsibility on our part. But God has given us His promises. He has given us tens of thousands of promises in His Word, and also to help us partake of the divine nature and to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And folks, I'm going to tell you something. There's a lot of corruption in this world. You don't have to look very long to find it. All you have to do is cut the TV on, read the newspaper, read a magazine. Go out in the street and drive down the streets of Durham, you'll find out what the corruption of the world is like. God has given us these exceeding great and precious promises to us to help us escape the corruption of the world. Yes, we've got to deal with our sin nature. Yes, we've got to deal with the attacks and temptations of Satan. And yes, we've got to deal with the forces of the world, the glitter and the glamour and the attractions of the world. The world attracts you and I just like a magnet. And sometimes we do give in to that, don't we? We do give in to the attractions and the forces of the world. But let us remember. That God has given to us exceeding great and precious promises that we can escape the corruption of the world that is in the world through lust, as Peter writes. So let's don't ever forget that. But in verses 5 through 7, Peter here starts to give us a list of virtues. Some people call them elements of holiness, that we can have, that we should have and possess in our lives as believers. The first word he uses here is virtue. Virtue. In verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. The word virtue here means moral excellence. That's something that's not spoken of in the world today, is it? Moral excellence. You'll hear about being successful. You hear about I've gotten into a place of prestige in my life. People look up to me. Sometimes they respect me. Sometimes they fear me. Sometimes they hate me. But you never hear the world talk about moral excellence, do you? Virtue. In this particular case, moral excellence means the spiritual courage before a hostile world. It means the strength to stand up for what is right. Have you ever read that Christian classic, Fox's Book of Martyrs? I read that some years ago. That's an amazing book with amazing stories of believers in Jesus Christ, ordinary believers just like you and I, who have stood up against a hostile world, and they paid for it with their lives. They were burned at the stake. They had their heads chopped off. They were hung by their neck, strangled until they were dead because of their faith in Christ. But they had what we call virtue. They possessed moral excellence. And in verse 5 also, the next word that Peter uses after virtue is knowledge. Knowledge. The knowledge of spiritual truth. William Erdman said that we develop practical skills in details of Christianity. Practical skills in details of Christianity. You know, Solomon, you recall in the Old Testament, Solomon, King Solomon had a tremendous knowledge of things, didn't he? God gave Solomon knowledge of all sorts of things. He had a depth, a width and a depth of spiritual knowledge that the world hasn't seen. He wrote books in the Old Testament, Proverbs and Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. Solomon possessed this wonderful, incredible amount of knowledge, and it just wasn't surface knowledge. As I said, this knowledge had depth to it. But tragically and sadly, at the end of his life, Solomon did not correctly apply that knowledge that he had, did he? Solomon wrote so much about wisdom, about knowledge and having wisdom, yet he didn't have the wisdom at the end of his life to correctly apply that knowledge. How sad and how tragic that is. But we have knowledge. Now, having knowledge of spiritual truth is a good thing. You and I tonight, most of us or all of us, have a certain amount of spiritual knowledge in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts. There are some here tonight who have a tremendous amount of spiritual knowledge in their minds and their hearts. But you know, God is, what He is most concerned about is how we use the spiritual knowledge that we have. How do we put it to use in our lives as believers? But the next word in verse 6 that Peter uses, and to knowledge, temperance. The word temperance means self-control or discipline, self-control or discipline. In 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." You know, the Apostle Paul was one of the most disciplined, self-controlled people you'll ever read about in the Word of God. He led a life of discipline and of self-control. In Paul's life, he communicated that to other people. He communicated the fact that you and I as believers must have discipline and self-control in our life. Temperance, you see. And that's one thing that I personally struggle with. You know, discipline. You know, it takes discipline to live the Christian life like it should be. I've seen some disciplined, self-controlled Christians. I admire them. Because they're far ahead of where I should be. But as believers in the Lord Jesus, we should exercise temperance, discipline, and self-control in our lives. The next word that Peter uses is patience here. In this particular context, patience means bearing up and pressing on in the face of adversity. You know, I found out very quickly after I was saved that, you know, the Christian life was not a bed of roses. So after the first couple of weeks, man, I was walking in the clouds. I was way up there. And when I found out I had to deal with my old sin nature, I quickly came down to earth real fast. And you know, it takes patience to live a life, that's glorifying to God. You know, because there's the task of everyday living. There's disappointments we have to deal with. There are painful circumstances we have to go through. There's grief that we have to experience in our lives. There's all sorts of things that you and I as believers must go through in this life. It takes patience, brother, sister in Christ. It takes the ability to bear up and to press on in the face of adversity. That's what patience is all about. The next word that Peter uses here is godliness. The word godliness means to be like God. And, you know, Peter wrote, he quoted an Old Testament verse in Deuteronomy that says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We have a righteous and holy God. God expects us to be holy. Being like Christ is the standard that God holds us to. The Lord Jesus Christ is a model of holiness for us. And you know, the Lord, thank God that He doesn't expect perfection from us. If He expected that, we'd live a life of frustration, pain, and disappointment, wouldn't we? But you know, the Lord does expect us to live lives of holiness, just like He, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We read the gospel accounts and we see the Lord Jesus Christ, how He lived His life, how He communicated with people, the relationships He had with people, how He treated people, even His enemies. And we see that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was a model of godliness for us. In verse 7, Peter says, "And to godliness, brotherly kindness." Brotherly kindness. There's two verses in the Scriptures that express this thought, I think, very clearly. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to turn there, you can. I'll read them either way. Ephesians chapter 4. Familiar verses to us. Verses 31 and 32. Ephesians 4:31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." In verse 32, there are three things that we should do to emulate brotherly kindness. Kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. Those are the three things that Paul is talking about here that help us to live a life of brotherly kindness. In the verse before that, we are supposed to lay aside bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. You know, we're supposed to have nothing to do with those things. When we treat one another, the way we treat one another as believers in the body of Christ is with kindness, with tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. That's how we should relate to one another. That's the relationships that you and I should have with one another. If we don't treat each other with kindness, with tenderness, with forgiveness, then we are committing a sin against God. A sin. It's a sin. That's why, in the Scriptures, the Apostle Paul put it there so clearly and so plainly for us. Kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. And brother, sister in Christ, there's nothing in the world like forgiveness. Jesus Christ has forgiven our sins. If another Christian or anybody else sins against us, we have a responsibility before God to forgive that person, that brother or that sister. That's our responsibility. And I've had to deal with that, and it's tough. It's tough in my Christian, and so is you. So is you. But that's what brotherly kindness is all about. Kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. Let's don't ever forget that. And finally, and we'll close with this, Peter says in verse 7, "To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity." The word charity here means love. And we're talking about a supernatural Christian love. The Lord Jesus said that the world will know you, that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And isn't that true? Isn't that wonderful that the people of the world can see how we love one another, and they will make a determination in their minds that we are truly disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you recall in the 1950s, the when Jim Elliot and I think three or four of his missionary brethren went down to Ecuador to, they wanted to spread the gospel to the Aucca Indians down there. And all of those young men were murdered by the Indians they came to evangelize. William MacDonald recounts the time when he was praying with one of the fathers of those young missionaries. This man said, "Lord, let me live long enough to see those fellows saved who killed our boys, that I may throw my arms around them and tell them I love them because they love my Christ." Isn't that great? That is true supernatural Christian love. To love your enemies and pray that they come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's love, brother, sister in Christ. That's love. Well, our time is up, and I'm sorry for going over time a little bit, but we'll pick it up in verse 8 next time. And I believe Brother Mark